Searching for the Seeking Sinner. I have just stated that I have never come across the seeking sinner in Scripture. And yet I've also recognized that there are at least 350 biblical references to seek, or one of its derivatives. So let us have a look at these 350 biblical references. Of that 350, the vast majority have no relevance to the question in hand. I am defining the seeking sinner as a regenerate but unbelieving sinner who is seeking to be saved, or seeking for God to give him faith, a new heart, or some such experience. I'm not talking about somebody who is looking for a man, a place, water, donkeys, shelter, a coin, or whatever. There are many such references in the Bible. They have no bearing on what we are talking about. Then again, many of the remaining references refer to believers seeking God in the sense of praying to him, inquiring of him, waiting upon him, worshipping him, trusting him. These, as before, are not relevant. Of the remaining passages, those that speak of seeking Jesus in the sense of looking for him when he was here on earth have no contribution to make to the issue. This leaves four passages which are found in the New Testament, two of which are quotations drawn from the Old Testament. Let us take a quick glance at these and see if they warrant the invention of the seeking sinner. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. That's Acts 15, verses 16 and 17, quoting from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Acts 17, 24-27. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's Romans 3:11, quoting several passages in the Old Testament. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. These four passages, as far as I can tell, are the only passages in the New Testament which use the word seek in any way which might be considered relevant to the issue in hand, namely, descriptive of, or even referring to, the seeking sinner. I realize that there are other passages which might be brought into play, and I will in due course look at them. But these four, I repeat, are the only passages in the New Testament which include the word seek and which might fit the bill. Fit the bill? Well, whatever else they fit, they do not fit the bill. I cannot detect the slightest hint that in any of these passages the writers were talking about a regenerate but unbelieving sinner, conscious that he needs to be saved, concerned that he is not saved, seeking after, waiting for, longing for, looking for God to manifest himself to him and grant him faith and save him, or waiting for God to visit him in some way to enable him to believe. Nor can I see that these passages teach that God commands the regenerate but unbelieving to seek him for the gift of faith. Nor do I see God complaining when some, whom he has sovereignly regenerated by his Spirit, do not seek him for the further blessing of faith, salvation, or whatever. Nor do I detect a whiff of a suggestion that the writers were encouraging regenerate unbelievers to keep up their attendance at preaching services, to keep on praying, to keep on waiting, to keep on seeking, in the hope that God would one day grant them faith. I am not nitpicking. I am just trying to let Scripture speak for itself in its own words. The fact is, I cannot discover the seeking sinner in these passages. That every man, believer or unbeliever, should trust Christ, yes. That every man who does not trust Christ is guilty, yes. That God commands and desires every man to trust Christ, yes. That God demands all men to put him first, worship him, know him, love him, honor him, trust him, yes. But none of this means that an unbelieving but regenerate sinner should continue to wait for God to grant him faith, or some sort of experience which, as his preachers assure him, is saving. I cannot see that the verses teach that God invites and encourages unbelievers to keep waiting for some sort of experience to let them know they are saved. I apologize for not being more precise, but the two main groups I am dealing with, and their two versions of the seeking sinner, differ significantly at this point, as I will show. They both agree about the seeking sinner, but as to who he is, what he is seeking, and how he gets what he is seeking, they are poles apart. Consequently, at this stage I must be a little vague in my terminology. When dealing with particulars, however, I will be precise. Well, there it is. I am convinced that these four passages do not in any way justify the notion of the seeking sinner. But what about the biblical command to hear? Take, for instance, the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter, because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we, who have believed, enter that rest. Hebrews 3:7-19 and 4:1-3. Yes, God rebuked Israel because they would not hear his voice. But the notion that this means that sinners should be recommended or commanded to attend preaching and listen to it, in hope that they might be called, is ridiculous. To hear means to believe, to obey. God commands sinners to believe, and to do it now. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. In other words, duty faith. It is the duty of sinners to believe, to trust Christ. God commands them to repent and believe, and Christ complains when they do not. When God declares all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, he is not saying that he longs for people to attend a place of worship in order to listen to a preacher hoping that they might be saved. Rather, he is telling us that he pleads with sinners who will not trust Christ, pleading with them to do so at once. And he does all this through us. God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. But what about 1 Corinthians 14, 16, and verses 23 to 25? Let me quote the verses. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This passage, as far as I know, is unique in Scripture. This, in itself, should give us pause for thought. Nevertheless, for the sake of argument, let us assume that it represents the norm for the New Testament churches. Who are these who do not understand? The NIV footnote suggests they are inquirers. Could this be a seeker after salvation? No. The unlearned or uninformed or ungifted of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16 are believers who do not understand the language which is being used at that time in the assembly and therefore cannot participate in its proceedings. That is all. It has nothing to do with a sinner seeking to be saved, nothing whatsoever. And as for 1 Corinthians 14, 23 to 24, the people in question are unbelievers who, for obvious reasons, do not understand the gospel. I am not saying they are not curious about the gospel, but to think that they are regenerate but unbelieving sinners sitting under the gospel for years, hoping that God might call them to faith, is a preposterous reading back into the New Testament of our contemporary practice. The people in question are nothing of the sort. They are unbelievers who happen to come into a public gathering of the church. The suggestion that they are seeking faith and salvation, and have been in that state for some considerable time, is a gross imposition on the text. And to think that the church is encouraging them in it is ludicrous. These people just happen to come into an assembly. They weren't a long-standing group of attenders, known to all as seeking sinners. There's no suggestion they were seeking anything at all. True, we have Christ's command to seek, and his promise to seekers that they shall find, Matthew 7 and Luke 11. but this has nothing to do with the seeking sinner. Let me prove it. First of all, to whom is Christ speaking in these verses? And what is he saying to them? Clearly, he is not commanding the unregenerate to seek for regeneration. In Scripture, we never come across any command to the unregenerate to seek regeneration, nor any example of any sinner doing it. In any case, how could an unregenerate man desire anything spiritual? Surely if a man hopes he's regenerate, wants to be regenerate, he must be regenerate. Nor is Christ commanding regenerate but unbelieving sinners to keep seeking for faith. Not at all. Indeed, I know of no scriptural command for unbelievers to seek faith or pray for it. Let us get to grips with the text. For a start, the Matthew passage is part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord is clearly addressing believers. The Luke passage, likewise, is directed to believers. This, in itself, destroys the misuse of the text to establish the seeking sinner. In a sense, we need go no further. Christ is addressing believers. Of course, there is an application to the unbeliever, but the primary thrust is most definitely to the believer. Take the Matthew passage. A glance at the context, Christ's entire sermon in Matthew 5-7, will confirm what I have said. Christ is teaching his disciples. The Beatitudes delineate spiritual blessings promised to spiritual people. The persecuted, who have a reward in heaven, are believers. Salt and light, fulfilling the law, hatred, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, revenge, love for enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, treasure in heaven, worry, judging others, are all issues raised by Christ and addressed for his people, believers. And the conclusion, the two gates and two ways, the two trees and the two builders, is primarily addressed to believers. Christ is telling believers of the cost, the tests, and the end of following him, comparing them, believers, with unbelievers. So I say again, while there is an application of all this to the unbeliever, the primary thrust is most definitely to the believer. Above all, Christ is commanding, encouraging believers to seek the Father for spiritual gifts, especially for the Spirit himself. He is not commanding the unregenerate to ask for the Spirit to regenerate them. Rather, the believer is encouraged by Christ to ask for further supplies and demonstrations of the Spirit. This is the material point. And this is made especially clear in Luke, where the context is Jesus' response to a disciple's request to be taught to pray. After giving the pattern prayer, Jesus tells the parable of a man who gets out of bed at midnight to give his friend bread, not because he is his friend, but because the caller has the brass neck to come knocking at such an unearthly hour, and more particularly because he keeps on clouting the door, producing an enormous din, thus making a thorough nuisance of himself. See also Luke 18. Elevating the principle to prayer to God, see also Luke 18, Jesus explains that it is by such persistent asking, seeking, and knocking that a believer is to approach God, to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, especially for the gift of the Spirit. Persistent? Certainly. William Hendrickson. Knocking is asking plus acting plus persevering. One knocks again and again until the door is opened. In reality, however, perseverance is probably already implied in all three imperatives. Since all are in the present tense, hence a possible rendering would be continue to ask, to seek, to knock. As always with a parable, we must latch on to the main lesson. The parable tells us about the believer's attitude in prayer not God's willingness or lack of it to hear his children when they pray. It is not that God is unwilling. It is that the believer must be persistent and in earnest. But none of this, by the remotest stretch of the imagination, justifies the notion of the seeking sinner. To apply the verses to sinners, therefore, to command them to seek for salvation or faith, let alone to apply the passage to the invented class of regenerate but unbelieving sinners, is to grossly misapply it. Unbelievers are not in view at all. Seeking salvation is not in the passages. What is more, to force the seeking sinner into the passages leads to appalling consequences. Apparently, if sinners want to be saved, they must be prepared for a long haul. They have to knock and knock and knock. It is very unlikely that God will hear them the first time. Or if he does, he'll be reluctant to answer. His first response might even be to tell the man at the door to go away. At best, the quest will be a long, drawn-out affair. Persistence is certainly going to be required. The best we can tell sinners is keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. Only by keeping on will you get an answer and get what you want. Only by such persistence will you get salvation. In other words, I suppose, Paul and Silas should have told the jailer in Acts 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might be saved. But if at first you don't succeed, try again." They did not. I know of no such response to sinners, no such command to them in Scripture. In fact, there is something abhorrent about the suggestion, conveying as it does an utterly false impression of the God who continually stretches out welcoming hands of mercy to sinners, Romans 10. The notion runs entirely contrary to Christ's heartfelt cry to the Jews of his day. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Matthew 23. In the same vein, it contradicts Christ's absolute assurance to every sinner who comes to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11. And what of Christ's response to the leper, who, though he did not doubt Christ's ability, feared he might be unwilling? Could the Saviour have been any clearer, have offered any more assurance, not only in word, but action? How simple, how free, how full of love for sinners, how welcoming Jesus is. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Mark 1, 40-42. And so on. Compare the father's attitude at the return of his wayward, wastrel son, as set out by Christ in the parable of the prodigal, Luke 15. I will return to this parable, which is all about the welcome that sinners will always receive if they return to God through Christ. Sinners may set their minds at rest on this point. Coming to Christ for salvation is never in Scripture said to be a long, drawn-out process requiring much persistence. God is willing. Christ is willing. And that is to understate the truth. God beseeches sinners to come, 2 Corinthians 5. Christ seeks sinners, Luke 19. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, as John Bunyan entitled one of his books. Joseph Hart also got it right. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. It is a dreadful mistake, therefore, quite unwarranted, to abuse these passages, Matthew 7, Luke 11, and Luke 18, to invent and justify the invention of and encourage a class of sinners who are constantly asking, seeking, and knocking for salvation. It grossly distorts the New Testament and its accounts of sinners being saved by grace through faith. As far as I can judge, one will have to go a long way to find a sinner in the Bible waiting and seeking for God to save him. Having read my Bible for nearly 60 years, I have yet to come across such a person. But what about, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway? For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. Proverbs 8. Blessed are all who wait for him. Isaiah 30. I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Revelation 16. Do these verses speak of seeking sinners? I think not. None of these are addressed to regenerate unbelievers, encouraging them to seek for faith or salvation. But what about Josiah? When he was about 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David, 2 Chronicles 34. Does this not tell us he was a seeking sinner? Not at all. It surely means that, as king, from the age of 16, he began feelingly to worship and serve God, putting his law into practice. I do not think for a minute that it means that Josiah was an unbeliever who was seeking salvation. But what about the narrow door and Jesus' call to strive to enter it? Someone asked Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Luke 13. Let me quote the Saviour's words in their context. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you. Where you come from? Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Oh, away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. I have deliberately quoted the passage in full. While I accept that the overwhelming majority of preachers might see this as a call to the unconverted to attend meetings, read the Bible, pray for regeneration, do all they can, and so on, in order to be saved, in other words, to be a seeking sinner, is it so? Matthew Henry certainly saw it in that way. All that will be saved must enter in at the strait gate, must undergo a change of the whole man, such as amounts to no less than being born again, and must submit to a strict discipline. Those that would enter in at the strait gate must strive to enter. It is a hard matter to get to heaven, and a point that will not be gained without a great deal of care and pains, of difficulty and diligence. We must strive with God in prayer, wrestle as Jacob, strive against sin and Satan. We must strive in every duty of religion, strive with our own hearts, be in agony, strive as those that run for a prize, excite and exert ourselves to the utmost. Are there few that shall be saved? Think how many take some pains for salvation and yet perish because they do not take enough. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They seek, but they do not strive. The reason why many come short of grace and glory is because they rest in a lazy seeking of that which will not be attained without a laborious striving. They have a good mind to happiness, and a good opinion of holiness, and take some good steps towards both, but their convictions are weak. They do not consider what they know and believe, and consequently their desires are cold and their endeavours feeble, and there is no strength or steadiness in their resolutions. And thus they come short and lose the prize because they do not press forward. Is this right? For a start, telling men to make every effort fits well with countless exhortations to believers throughout the New Testament, but fits with none, as far as I know, to unbelievers regarding conversion. Indeed, if preachers do make this application, they will have to be very careful to avoid the appalling risk of encouraging the notion of salvation by works. Those who treat the words as a justification of the seeking sinner will have to fight tooth and nail to stave off that frightful danger. Since this sense or longing is innate in the unregenerate, see for instance John 6:28 and Acts 16:30, any encouragement of it must surely be fraught with danger, to put it no stronger. Coupled with the all too frequent sense of the same principle being reinforced by countless well-meaning eulogies delivered at funerals, the risk of deluding sinners is immense. Let us come to the text. Let us start with the question which prompted Christ's statement, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" How did Jesus reply? Speaking in parable form, did he not talk of those who claim to belong to the people of God, who do the things that believers do, and take part in Christian activity, even listening to Christ speaking to them through preachers? After all, we know what mitigating plea they will offer: "You taught in our streets." In other words, the first application of Christ's words must be to professing believers, those who, because they go along with Christian things, listen to preaching and the like, think they must be right with God, think they must be saved. They are mistaken. Mere attendance at meetings, mere profession, mere activity is far from adequate. Christ demands reality, heart reality. He here breaks down self-righteousness, smug complacency, and self-satisfaction with a show of outward religion. Compare Revelation 2 and 3. I cannot see that Jesus in Luke 13, 23-24, was addressing careless, indifferent unbelievers and telling them that they should start striving to be saved, that they should embark on this process by attending meetings, praying for, working for, regeneration, faith, and all the rest. And by no stretch of the imagination can any preacher use these words to warrant him to encourage unbelievers to wait patiently until God shall call them to Christ. Wait in hope can hardly amount to strive or make every effort. Is regularly sitting in a pew, unremitting attendance upon a preacher, striving to be saved? Then again, the parable talks of the closing of the door at the last day. The context seems to be concerned with that time. In other words, Jesus was saying that though it might now appear that there are many professors, the final judgment will sort the true from the false. Christ made the point repeatedly. Matthew 13, Matthew 25, repeatedly. John the Baptist had spelled it out right from the start. I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Luke 3. Professing believers, therefore, need to keep the last day in mind and make sure they are more than mere professors. I simply cannot unearth the seeking sinner in all this. Rather, I see Christ calling professing believers not to rest with mere outward profession. Are you ready for the last day? The reckoning day? The great and final assize, that day when, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Romans 2. That day when God lays bare your heart. Have you an earnest desire for Christ? Are you utterly given up to him? Is your experience more than profession by association? Are you serious about being saved? Are you truly committed? Have you passed from death to life? Does it show? It must. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And it will show. An abundance of scripture for all this. What is more, if many will seek to enter, Luke 13, is used to justify the seeking sinner, it will prove too much. If the verse is so used, it will be made to contradict Matthew 7:7-8. In Luke 13:24, many seekers do not enter. Yet from Matthew 7:8, all who seek will find. The mistake, of course, is to misapply both passages. Neither passage deals with sinners seeking salvation under the gospel. Matthew 7:7-8 refers to believers seeking the gift of the Spirit. Luke 13:24 has more relevance to the unconverted man or woman, even though he or she professes faith, being shut out from the kingdom after Christ has come, than to the seeking sinner. In William Gadsby's words, pause my soul and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union with the church's living head? Am I quickened by his Spirit? Live a life of faith and prayer, trusting wholly to his merit, casting on him all my care, daily longing in his likeness to appear. If my hope on Christ is stayed, let him come when he thinks best. O my soul, be not dismayed. Lean upon his loving breast. He will cheer thee with the smilings of his face. But if still a total stranger to his precious name and blood, thou art on the brink of danger. Canst thou face a holy God? Think and tremble. Death is now upon the road. Further, what does Christ mean by saved in Luke 13:23-24? Is it conversion? Is it conversion plus perseverance? Or is it final entrance into glory? The context seems to come down heavily on the latter. The question does not seem to be, how can I be regenerated? How can I be converted? I think it is more along the lines of Acts 15:1, where being saved includes progressive sanctification and glorification. How can I persevere, keep the faith, grow in grace and godliness, and finish the course? I see all this as more akin to believers being saved by fire and rewards, 1 Corinthians 3:4, than to unbelievers being told to become a seeking sinner. Calvin, commenting on Matthew 7:13, clearly did not view Christ's words as a call to sinners to strive to be converted, but rather as a solemn exhortation and warning to professing believers, urging them to spiritual devotion to him. enter in by the straight gate, as nothing is more opposed to the flesh than the doctrine of Christ. No man will ever make great proficiency in it who has not learned to confine his senses and feelings, so as to keep them within those boundaries which our heavenly teacher prescribes for curbing our wantonness, as men willingly flatter themselves and live in gaiety and dissipation. Christ here reminds his disciples that they must prepare to walk, as it were, along a narrow and thorny road. But as it is difficult to restrain our desires from wicked licentiousness and disorder, he soothes this bitterness by a joyful remuneration, when he tells us that the narrow gate and the narrow road lead to life. Lest we should be captivated, on the other hand, by the allurements of a licentious and dissolute life, and wander as the lust of the flesh draws us, he declares that they rush headlong to death who choose to walk along the broad road and through the wide gate, instead of keeping by the straight gate and narrow way which lead to life. He expressly says that many run along the broad road because men ruin each other by wicked examples. For whence does it arise that each of them knowingly and wilfully rushes headlong, but because while they are ruined in the midst of a vast crowd, they do not believe that they are ruined? The small number of believers, on the other hand, renders many persons careless. It is with difficulty that we are brought to renounce the world and to regulate ourselves and our life by the manners of a few. We think it strange that we should be forcibly separated from the vast majority, as if we were not a part of the human race. But though the doctrine of Christ confines and hems us in, reduces our life to a narrow road, separates us from the crowd, and unites us to a few companions, yet this harshness ought not to prevent us from striving to obtain life. Christ laid down to them, that is, believers, the rule of prayer. I am convinced Christ's words are not directed to the unconverted, but to the professing believer. This is no justification of the seeking sinner. Ah, but you fail to get to grips with the proof text for the seeking sinner. Oh? And which text is that? What about seek the Lord while he may be found? Call upon him while he is near, Isaiah 55, verse 6. There's the seeking sinner. Yes, indeed. What about it? A singularly inappropriate text, I might say, from which to try to establish the seeking sinner. At first glance, I agree, it certainly confirms the notion. But a closer look effectively destroys the idea. Let me quote the verse in its context. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The picture is very clear. God, speaking as a man, likens himself to a market trader or hawker who, desiring takers for his wares, lifts up his voice and calls out to the passing crowd to come and accept his offer. earnestly pressing his invitation, he commands and seeks to persuade and encourage all passers-by to step right up and buy, promising delight and full satisfaction to all who, feeling their need of his goods, do come and take. Observing the people spending their money on rubbish, he argues with them, trying to convince them of their stupidity, urging them to come to him to get what they really need. He appeals to them, pleading the superiority of his goods over the shoddy stuff they are at present wasting their money on, in hope of convincing them to turn to his store and buy. What is he offering? Salvation for sinners through Christ. What is his asking price? Nothing to the sinner. It is free. Does it need to be said? He would be a very odd market trader indeed, who put the slightest limit on whom he invites to come and buy. The trader of Isaiah 55:1-7 certainly does not. Rather, he does all he can to arouse an interest in his wares, so much so he hopes that by spreading his goods before the crowd, raising his voice, appealing to his hearers' need, their thirst, and spelling out the richness of what he is offering, he might in some way or another make the people want his merchandise. He realizes, of course, that unless they have an appetite for what he carries, and can see that his wares are superior, he will get no takers. But that does not stop him inviting. Indeed, eager for a sale, he presses them all the more. No trader would dream of first asking the people if they like his merchandise, checking to see if they feel their need of it, and intend to purchase before inviting them to buy. Of course not. This trader doesn't. Spreading his wares and extolling their value, he urges the crowd to walk right up and buy, assuring the penniless that their empty pockets will be no bar, pointing to the price tickets which carry only zeros. Open-armed he stands, looking for takers. Furthermore, he would be an even odder trader who counseled prospective customers to go away and come back another day, come back seeking that they might be able to buy on that occasion. Every costermonger I have ever met has done the exact opposite. The most jaded of barrow boys has used all his powers of persuasion to press his hearers with the urgency of buying now. This is your last opportunity, the final offer, a special offer only for today, or some such expression, he tells them. He pushes his goods upon the people, stressing the need for urgency. Let me illustrate. Years ago, my wife and I were looking at an article of clothing, discussing whether or not it would fit our son, Simon, who was not with us at the time. The sharp-witted trader, who did not know us or our son, intervened. "It'll fit Simon," he said with a cheeky grin. I can't recall if he got the sale. Apart from the shady tactics, this is how it should be with the preachers of the gospel. This is what God is doing in Isaiah 55:1-7. But advocates of the seeking sinner do not think so. Some of them think that in this passage God is addressing regenerate unbelievers and telling them to keep seeking him by attending preaching and such like. Taking this line, they get themselves tangled in knots in order to avoid the plain meaning of the passage. Take John Gill. These words are no call, invitation, or offer of grace to dead sinners, since they are spoken to such who were thirsty. That is, who in a spiritual sense were thirsting after pardon of sin, a justifying righteousness, and salvation by Christ, which supposes them to be spiritually alive. For such who are dead in sin thirst not after the grace of God, but the lusts of the flesh. They mind and savour the things of the flesh, and not the things of the Spirit. Only newborn babes, or such who are born again, are quickened and made alive and desire Christ. Besides, the persons called unto are represented as having no money, which, though true of unconverted persons, who have nothing to pay off their debts, yet they fancy themselves to be rich, whereas the persons here encouraged are such, who not only have no money, but know they have none, who are poor in spirit, and sensible of their spiritual poverty, which sense arises from the quickening influences of the Spirit of God upon their souls. The words are not directed to unconverted persons. Neither Christ nor the grace of Christ are designed by the waters, but the ordinances. Now, where should hungry and thirsty souls, and such that have no money, attend but on the ordinances, the means of grace? Not only are there some big assumptions here, but it is confused, and in the end, wrong. Whether Gill thought those addressed were converted or not, I cannot decide. The main thrust, however, is clear. According to Gill, the invitation is not universal. It is limited to the regenerate, and when all is said and done, is an invitation to attend preaching services. In a nutshell, it's all about the seeking sinner. This is obviously wide of the mark. Consider Christ's words to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 4 and John 6. Was the Lord speaking about attendance at preaching services? Certainly not. He was talking about the gospel, salvation, and everlasting satisfaction found by faith in himself. Gill's comments missed the point of the passage by a mile. Isaiah 55:1-7 is a call to sinners to come to Christ for salvation, with a promise of mercy for those who come. It is not an invitation to the regenerate. Afterwards, God promises those he invites, "Your soul shall live," so they couldn't have been regenerate. What is more, take the thirst, the hunger, the waste of money on that which does not satisfy. Might this not describe the general dissatisfaction and misery and ruin which all sinners know, and not a specific spiritual experience wrought in the sinner by the Spirit? Are not all unconverted sinners thirsting, hungering, dissatisfied, and wasting their resources? Are they not all on a treadmill of slavery? Are not all unconverted sinners in desperate need, whether or not they realize it? Isaiah 55:1-7 certainly bears this out. Gill himself admitted that the passage is addressed to the ungodly. The word for wicked signifies ungodly and is expressive of the pollution and guilt of sin all are under. The whole tenor of the passage shows it is addressed to unregenerate sinners. God reasons with those he invites and expressly asks them why they are spending their money for what is not bread, their wages for what does not satisfy. In other words, by no stretch of the imagination can they be said to be looking for Christ. Their desires, far from spiritual, are carnal and futile. They want happiness and fulfillment, certainly, but they're not thinking about everlasting salvation and peace with God, not at all. And the sort of satisfaction they are looking for, they seek from the world. In other words, they are far from being regenerate sinners who know the value of Christ and long for him. Of an awareness of their sin and need of Christ, they show not a trace. They lavish away time, opportunities, and strength in reading and hearing false doctrine, which is not bread but chaff, laboring to seek for happiness in worldly things. In saying this, Gill contradicted his claim that these were the regenerate, who were thirsting after pardon of sin, a justifying righteousness, and salvation by Christ. In short, are we not talking about natural men with natural desires? Of course we are. And yet these are the very ones invited to Christ. And the tone of the passage is anything but go away, pray, seek, and keep on seeking, come back and hear again, and so on. Quite the opposite. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This may be your last opportunity. Now is the time. The Lord is near. Come now, 2 Corinthians 5:20 to 6:3, Hebrews 3, and Hebrews 4. Do not miss the note of urgency. Let me quote that last reference, coming as it does at the conclusion of the Hebrews passage. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, Hebrews 4:11. The idea that seek the Lord involves the slightest notion of delay is ludicrous in the extreme. Calvin, commenting on Isaiah 55, far from thinking the hearers were spiritually awakened, drew attention to the opening word, ho, noting, so great is the sluggishness of men that it is difficult to arouse them. They do not feel their wants, though they are hungry, nor do they desire food which they greatly need, and therefore that indifference must be shaken off by loud and incessant cries. Besides, the invitation is general, for there is no man who is not in want of those waters, and to whom Christ is not necessary, and therefore he invites all indiscriminately, without any respect of persons. Not a regenerate sinner in sight. Awakened, they were sleepwalking. Calvin was clear, however. There is a true preparation for receiving this grace. For receiving this grace, please note, but not for receiving the invitation. These passages, including Isaiah 55, declare that none are admitted to enjoy the blessings of God, save those who are pining under a sense of their own poverty. Before sinners will receive this grace, said Calvin, they must be spiritually thirsty. Those who are not will not receive Christ. Why not? Because, said Calvin, they have no relish for spiritual grace. It is therefore necessary that we have thirst, that is, an ardent desire, in order that it may be possible for us to receive so great blessings. The prophet complains of the ingratitude and madness of men in rejecting or disdaining the kindness of God who offers all things freely. Men choose rather to vex themselves in vain than to rely on the grace which God offers to them. The prophet exclaimed against all men, to whatever age they might belong, for all the posterity of Adam in seeking the road to a heavenly life, they altogether go astray and follow their own vain opinions rather than the voice of God. This is clear enough. According to Calvin, Isaiah was addressing all men. The invitation is general. He invites all indiscriminately. But only those prepared of God will receive the promised grace. He was right. The prophet was not addressing sensible sinners, but those who desire life and yet do not understand the method or way of obtaining it, using methods which men contrive in opposition to the word of God for obtaining salvation, using all the industry, study, or labor which belongs to man. Our idle attempts to worship God, labors foolishly undertaken, yet which are reckoned valuable by the judgment of the flesh. This does not describe the regenerate. As for the desire for life and the obtaining of salvation, Does this not describe the overwhelming majority of men? Don't most unbelievers cherish a vain hope that somehow all will be well with them in the end? Indeed, to judge by the confident pronouncements made at many an unbeliever's funeral, they regard it as a certainty. But just because an unbeliever vaguely hopes or presumes he is going to heaven, it does not mean he is sensible. Andrew Fuller saw Isaiah 55 as a command which is addressed to the unregenerate, the ungodly, the wicked, who are satisfied with trash. They who are invited to buy and eat without money and without price are supposed to be spending their money for that which is not bread, are admonished as wicked men to forsake their way, and are invited to return to the Lord under a promise of abundant pardon on their so doing. As he said elsewhere, this is the language of invitation. The thirst which those who are invited are supposed to possess does not mean a holy desire after spiritual blessings, but the natural desire of happiness which God has implanted in every bosom, and which in wicked men is directed not to the sure mercies of David, but to that which is not bread, or which has no solid satisfaction in it. Tobias Crisp. Life now is reached out to such a person that is a dead person. I am not fit for Christ. What is this to come without money and without price? It is nothing but to take the offer of Christ, these waters of life, to take them merely and simply as a gift brought. And this is a sure mercy indeed. Thomas Buston. That gospel offer, Isaiah 55, verse 1, is the most solemn one to be found in all the Old Testament. And that recorded in Revelation 22, verse 17, is the parting offer made to sinners by Jesus Christ at the closing of the canon of the Scripture, and manifestly looks to the former, in the which I can see no ground to think that the thirsting therein mentioned does in any way restrict the offer, or that the thirsty there invited are convinced, sensible sinners who are thirsting after Christ and his righteousness. The which would leave outside the scope of this solemn invitation the far greater part of mankind. The context seems decisive on this point, for the thirsting ones invited are such as are spending money for that which is not bread, and their labour for that which satisfies not. But convinced, sensible sinners, who are thirsting after Christ and his righteousness, are not spending their labour and money at that rate, but on the contrary, they are spending it for that which is bread and satisfies, namely for Christ. Wherefore the thirsting there mentioned must be more extensive, comprehending indeed, and principally aiming at that thirst after happiness and satisfaction which, being natural, is common to all mankind. Men pained with this thirst or hunger are naturally running, for quenching thereof, to the empty creation, and their fulsome lusts, so spending money for that which is not bread, and their labour for that which satisfies not. Their hungry souls find no food, but what is meagre and lean, bad and unwholesome, and cannot satisfy their appetite. Compare Luke 15:16. In this wretched case, Adam left all mankind, and this is where Christ finds them. Whereupon the gospel proclamation is issued forth, inviting them, that is all mankind, to come away from the broken cisterns, filthy puddles, to the waters of life, even to Jesus Christ, where they may have bread, fatness, what is good and will satisfy their painful thirst. In short, whatever else Isaiah 55:6 teaches, it is not an encouragement for sinners to go on seeking, to remain in a seeking state, especially seeking to be enabled to believe. Quite the opposite. It is a command to sinners not to stay in a seeking state, not to delay, but to trust Christ now at once. And the sinner is commanded to seek the Lord, to call upon him, not to seek an experience, to trust Christ, not attend a meeting house. What is more, the command is not addressed to sensible sinners, not at all. It is the wicked, the unrighteous man, the man who is spending his life running after carnal things, which will not satisfy, who is commanded to seek. Isaiah was certainly not addressing regenerate sinners who desire to be saved, telling them to attend a place of worship, to hear a preacher in hope that God might call them eventually. Nor was the prophet encouraging such to go on in that seeking condition. The prophet certainly does not justify the notion of the seeking sinner. It does the very opposite. It commands sinners to trust Christ, not to look for faith, to trust him now, and not to wait and hope that faith might come in due course. As Christ told the Jews, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." John 12:36. How well this is illustrated in the events recorded in John 6:25-59. The Jews in droves were seeking Christ in hope of getting bread. Jesus would have none of it, and he told them so, and in no uncertain terms. "What I offer is everlasting salvation, not bread for the body. What God wants, requires, is that you trust me for salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." The Jews replied, "What must we do to be doing the works of God? That is, what does God require of us?" Jesus told them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, this is your duty, your immediate duty. Trust me. Powering on, stripping away all confidence in his hearer's ability, and pointing to the Father's grace and will alone to bring sinners to himself, Jesus offered categorical assurance to all who trusted him. You will be saved. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Not a suggestion of delay in all this, neither on the part of God to give salvation to the trusting sinner, nor on the part of the sinner to trust Christ. The message is clear. Close with Christ at once. So I repeat and rephrase my question. Does seek in Scripture ever mean keep attending the preaching, hoping that God will call you to Christ? How many times in Scripture does the command to seek apply to unbelievers, and how many to believers? But what about, we seek to be justified by Christ, Galatians 2:17? Well, whatever the apostle is saying here, he most certainly is not commanding anybody. He is simply making a statement of fact. He's not issuing a command to unbelievers, let alone regenerate unbelievers, to seek Christ. Paul is saying that we, believers, have only one ground of hope and desire only one ground of hope, namely Christ. The apostle's challenge is this. Since we believers are resting in Christ for justification, since we are claiming to be justified by faith in him, we must live out that claim in our experience. If, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:17-20. It is the teaching of James 2:14-26. Progressive sanctification, justification by works in that sense, follows justification by faith. Justification before God is by faith. Justification before men is by works. That is to say, since we hope to be justified on the day of judgment, we have to make sure we are growing in grace and godliness now. Ben Witherington, if one grants that we Christians are seeking to be justified in Christ and not elsewhere. Calvin, if in consequence of the righteousness by faith we, and so on. Gill, they not only sought for, but obtained what they sought for, even a justifying righteousness in him. The notion of the seeking sinner is only noticeable by its absence from the text. So I ask again, where in the Bible do we come across sensible, that is, regenerate but unbelieving sinners who are seeking, hungering and thirsting for faith and salvation? And where is this righteousness with which they shall be filled, ever called saving faith? I have failed to unearth it. But what about Esau? Was he not a seeker? He found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews 12:17. Well, if anybody should suggest that this verse justifies the notion of a regenerate sinner, let alone a regenerate but unbelieving sinner, seeking God for the grace and gift of repentance, it would be a singularly inept suggestion. On hearing such a discourse from the text, if any seeker felt encouraged to go on seeking, he would have to accept that the example he had been given was an abject failure. Esau sought, but did not find. The fact is, Esau did not seek God at all. Esau did not seek repentance. He wanted the blessing. John Owen, there is nothing in the words which should in the least intimate that he sought of God the grace of repentance, nor is there anything in the record that looks that way. This is right. Esau sought either to change Isaac's mind or to change his own mind, but he couldn't do either. He could shed tears, but either Isaac remained unmoved, or he, Esau, still made the wretched choice, even though he wanted the blessing. In short, he could bring about no change of mind, that is, his or his father's, though he sought the blessing with tears. Compare the weeping and gnashing of teeth of the damned in eternity. They may want, long for, heaven, but they will not want or long for Christ. If a man has the grace to know he needs to repent, and the grace to desire and pray for repentance, why does he beat about the bush? Why doesn't he repent? In fact, of course, he does. Esau did none of it. Hebrews 12:17 does not at all justify the encouragement of sensible sinners in seeking God for repentance. I know of no verse which does such a thing. How about John 5:1-9? John 5? Yes. The man waiting at the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the waters to move, so that he might be first to reach the water, and so be healed. Let us think about it for a moment. Note the question Jesus asked the man who was in the crowd, waiting for the moving of the water. Do you want to get well? John 5:3-6. At first glance, what a foolish question. But Jesus was putting his finger right on the spot, probing the man's desire, his willingness to be healed. The application to sinners and salvation is plain. Sinners must not be allowed to wait by the pool, growing ever more comfortable in their waiting. Do you want to be saved? You do? Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. John Newton made a bad mistake when, based on this incident, he encouraged sinners to wait. Yes, I am sorry to say, even Newton succumbed to this unscriptural notion of waiting in a seeking state. It just shows how fearfully insidious this business is. Listen to him. Beside the gospel pool, appointed for the poor, from time to time my helpless soul has waited for a cure. But my complaints remain, I feel alas the same, as full of guilt and fear and pain, as when at first I came. Oh, would the Lord appear, my malady to heal? He knows how long I've languished here, and what distress I feel. How often have I thought, why should I longer lie? Surely the mercy I have sought is not for such as I. But whither can I go? There is no other pool where streams of sovereign virtue flow to make a sinner whole. Here then from day to day I'll wait and hope and try. Can Jesus hear a sinner pray, yet suffer him to die? No, he is full of grace. He never will permit a soul that fain would seek his face to perish at his feet. What a sad, misguided, and dangerous application of the passage. S.F. Pohl made the same mistake in prose. All this about the impotent man is to show us that Jesus knows all those who seek him. It shows that we may have to wait a long time before Jesus comes in answer to our prayers to heal and save us. But he knows how long we have had to wait, and it might be as long as 38 years or even longer. So we are not to give up, but to keep crying after him until he is pleased to come and save us. When he speaks the word, we shall be made whole. As you can see, another tragic misapplication of John 5. Had the man been seeking Jesus for 38 years? Had the woman with the issue of blood been seeking Jesus for 12 years? Were these accounts recorded in Scripture to encourage sinners to go on seeking Jesus over many years, or rather, to attend preaching services, Gill thought so. A wonderful thing it is that the hearts of so many unregenerate persons should be inclined to attend upon the outward means of grace. Gill displayed a remarkable ability to spiritualize a text to the nth degree when he saw in the angel that stirred the pool a minister of the gospel, who, in and by the ministry of the word, troubles the minds of men. Whoever now, upon the preaching of the gospel, are enabled to step forth and come to Christ and believe in him, are saved in Christ with an everlasting salvation. This sort of exegesis is nothing but pious nonsense. Let me give two examples of a better view and use of the passage. First, John, Angel, James. Inquirers are often in error on the subject of their immediate obligation to believe and go to Christ, and are waiting, as they say, for a day of power at the pool of ordinances. They are seeking and praying, but they have no idea that it is their present duty, without waiting another hour, to give themselves to Christ. I pause. Not only are many waiting, seemingly ignorant of their immediate duty to repent and believe, many of them are constantly being told to go on waiting, and I am afraid not being commanded to repent and believe at once, or at least not sufficiently strongly and earnestly. To let James go on, these waiting, seeking sinners are expecting some sensible impression or impulse upon their mind to make known to them when it is their duty to believe. I would say many do not go that far, and also to enable them to believe. They suppose it will be made clear to them, as it was to the cripples by the troubling of the waters, that they are no longer to wait but descend into the pool of salvation. Now this is a most grievous and injurious error, and keeps many minds for a long period in great distress, and actually prevents some from coming to Christ at all. I must first tell you that it is an utter perversion of Scripture to consider the pool of Bethesda as an emblem of the healing of sinners by the work of Christ, and the situation of the diseased persons waiting for the healing visit of the angel as descriptive of the duty of sinners to wait for some impulse or power from above before they believe. The fact was related merely to show the power and glory of Christ in working a miraculous cure. I break in yet again to add to James' words, and to say that the fact, especially Christ's question, is recorded to show the wrongness of encouraging sinners to wait. James again. Where in all the New Testament are sinners told to wait to some future time before they believe? Where is it said, believe, but not now? Hope, but not now? Wait for some power or impulse to enable you to believe. On the contrary, is it not said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Is not God willing to pardon you this moment? Christ willing to save you this moment? The Spirit waiting to renew and sanctify you this moment? Are not all the promises true now? All the blessings of salvation ready and waiting for your acceptance now? What then are you waiting for? Or why should you wait at all? Could a voice from heaven, or any impulse on your own hearts, make it more certain than the word of God makes it, that Christ is willing to save you? Look steadily at this promise. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that the language of Christ? Yes. Is it true? Yes. Does it say anything about waiting for impulse? No. Then are you hesitating about? It is as true this moment as it ever will or can be. And if you wait for anything else but the word of Christ, you will spend all your time in waiting, and die deceived at last. True, you need the influence of the Spirit to assist you to believe, but that influence is always as ready as the work of Christ. First class. And now Andrew Fuller. The case of the man waiting at the pool of Bethesda has often been applied to that of an unconverted sinner attending the preaching of the gospel. But let it be closely considered whether such an application of the passage be warrantable from the tenor of Scripture, and whether the characters to whom it is thus applied are not thereby cherished in a thought with which they are too apt to flatter themselves, viz., that they would fain repent and be converted, but cannot because God is not pleased to bestow these blessings upon them. No one can imagine that I wish to discourage people from reading or hearing the Word of God. God's ordinances are the means by which he ordinarily works. And whatever their motives, I rejoice to see people give them attendance. At the same time, I think we should be careful lest we cherish them in an opinion that when they have done this, they are under no further obligations. By so doing, we shall furnish them with an unwarrantable consolation and contribute to shield them against the arrows of conviction. Excellent. Among the practical difficulties which accompany the notion of the seeking sinner, there are bound to be differences of opinion about what constitutes true seeking in any particular sinner's case. So much so, it will take a wiser man than Solomon to discover if a sinner's feelings are truly spiritual or not. He might just be curious, or worse. Asahel Nettleton put his finger on the spot when he warned of what he called a very common mistake among sinners, which is, they often think they are seeking after Christ when they are actuated only by the fear of hell. They think they are following hard after Christ. They flatter themselves. They take it for granted that they are ready and willing. But the very reverse is true. They are, in short, wandering further and further from him. Nettleton's words need to be weighed by all who encourage seekers to go on with their seeking. Evidently, Nettleton would have found it impossible to try to sort out another sinner's feelings for him. He knew that a sinner can so easily deceive himself, let alone the preacher. There is only one safe course, and that is the biblical course. Whether sinners are regenerate or not, seeking or not, we must command, invite, press, try to persuade, exhort, urge, plead with, entreat them to repent and trust Christ, and to do it now, waiting not. Repent and believe the gospel, said Christ, Mark 1:15. Why should we try to be wiser than he? Did he ever tell men to come back next week, every week, for the next month, the next year, the next decade, to spend their life in a seeking state, in attendance at preaching services?